All right, let's continue our study for the Bible B for 2 Timothy chapter 1. In our study today, we're going to be focused on verses 9 through 18. I'd like to read, though, starting in verse 8, so that we don't start reading right in the middle of a sentence. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." All right. As we're starting our study this morning, let's keep in mind the big picture of what's going on in this entire letter. This is a letter, a personal letter, that's different than many of the other New Testament letters which were written to entire churches. This is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul, who's in a special circumstance as he writes it. He's in prison in Rome. He's in prison for one reason alone. He hasn't broken any laws. He hasn't done any crimes except preach the gospel. And because of the preaching of the gospel, he's stirred up several cities that he's preached the gospel in. And the Romans see him or view him as a troublemaker because of the gospel, and so they put him in prison for that reason. Now he's writing from prison to a young co-worker in the gospel, a young man who is a strong believer and who is a helper of Paul's and who has traveled with Paul's in many of his missionary journeys up until now. But Paul has left him behind in another city, in the city of Ephesus. He's left him to watch over the church there. Timothy, who he's writing to, is a young pastor. He's the leader of the church in Ephesus at this point in time. And Paul is writing this well aware that this is close to the end of his life, because he has been shown by the Lord that this imprisonment is going to end in his death, his execution by the Roman authorities. And so these are last words that he's writing to this young pastor. These are the things that are most important on Paul's heart. And he has just, at the end of our last study, encouraged Timothy. In fact, he's done more than encourage him. He's exhorted him. And he's told him to not be ashamed of his circumstance as a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And now he's going to remind Timothy of why he should not be ashamed of the gospel. So in these first two verses, verse 9 and 10, what Paul is doing is he's re-describing the gospel to Timothy. Not just telling him the facts of the gospel. Timothy's well aware of the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried after he died on the cross, and that Jesus rose again on the third day in a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Timothy knows those facts of the gospel. But what Paul is doing in verses 9 and 10 is he's reminding this young pastor of the meaning of those facts, the significance and the great importance of those facts, and he's connecting Timothy's life to those facts. He's reminding him of Timothy's own relationship to the gospel and to his calling as a pastor to preach the gospel, and he's telling it in a very interesting and somewhat unexpected way. He's telling Timothy about when his relationship to the gospel really started, whether he was aware of it and realized it or not. He says this in verse 9 when he reminds Timothy what the real story of our salvation is all about. Now, this is first directed to Timothy, and this is the story of Timothy's salvation, but also this is the story of all of our salvations, because even though the circumstances of Timothy's salvation are different than the circumstances of our salvation, the story behind our salvation is the same for everyone that is ever truly saved. And so the very first and most important fact of the story of our salvation is in the very first phrase of verse 9, in which Paul says this: God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So what's the real story of our salvation? The real story is God saved us. We did not save ourselves. We didn't choose even to be saved. God chose us to be saved. And God acted to save us. And he did so, of course, by sending his own Son into the world to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. But it's all the credit for our salvation goes to God and not to ourselves. On the final day when we stand before the Lord and the full story of our salvation is revealed to us, there will be nothing in that story of salvation in which we can stand before the Lord and spiritually pat ourselves on the back for our salvation. We will be able to take 0% of the credit for our salvation. God is going to get all of the credit because it's all his doing and not ours. And so Paul tells Timothy, reminds him, it's God who saved us, and beyond that, God had a purpose in saving you. God saved you for a reason. God saved you for a purpose. And in Timothy's case, he was called, as Paul describes it here, to a holy calling. The calling of Timothy is the same in this sense as the calling God places upon every saved person's heart and life. Now, the circumstances, again, are different because not all of us are called to be pastors like Timothy was. Some are. But each one of us is given some purpose in our salvation. There is no believer who has ever truly been saved that God calls him then says, all I wanted to do was save you, but I have nothing to do to use your life for from this point forward. Just be saved, and that's all there is. God saves us for a purpose. And in this world, that purpose is to serve the Lord. And he gives to each saved person their own assignment. He has a job to do for every person that is truly saved. And he determines what that job is. Here, not only did God save Timothy, but God also called Timothy. God gave Timothy an assignment. It wasn't Timothy's idea to become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. It wasn't his plan for that to be the direction of his service for the Lord, any more than, as we saw in our study last week, any more than Paul decided for himself that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was God's choice for Paul, and it was God's choice for Timothy. And as you've heard me share before, I didn't choose for myself to become a pastor. This wasn't my plan for my life, but God saved me and he called me with a holy calling. And so each one of us needs to recognize that when God saves us, he has some job for us to accomplish. And we don't invent what job it is that we want to do. We don't choose for ourselves what job we have to do in God's service. We look to the Lord and we wait on him and we seek him and we desire for him to show us, what's our job in your service, Lord? What would you have me to do with this life that you have saved? How can I serve you? How can I bring glory and honor to your name? God is faithful to show you what your job is. God is faithful to lead you to the work that he has prepared for you to do in his service and for his name. And so here Paul reminds Timothy, you're doing a job there in Ephesus. You have a responsibility to fulfill. But this isn't your own idea. This is what God has in his heart and his mind and his purpose for you. And then he reminds Timothy that this salvation that we enjoy and this responsibility of this job assignment, this calling that we have from him, is not based upon our own goodness. He says it's not because of our works that he saved us. It's not because of our works even that he gave us the job assignment that he gave. It's not because of our works that he calls us to be what we are to be in our, in the Lord's service. It's not because I've really worked hard and I've earned the right to be a pastor that I am a pastor. I'm a pastor because in God's gracious purpose, he decided that I should serve him in that way. And in the same way, Timothy was in the position that he was in, not because of his own goodness, not because of his own righteousness, not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but because God had called him with that holy calling. It's because of what Paul calls his own purpose and grace that he saved us. It's because of his own purpose and grace that we serve him in the job that he's given us. The word grace here, remember, means what we have not earned and don't deserve. It's a gift from God. So our salvation is a gift from God. Our job assignment in the Lord is a gift from God. It's not something that we have earned. Now, the last thing that Paul mentions in verse 9, which is very interesting and very difficult to understand for many, even true believers, is that Paul introduces the concept or the idea of, when was it that God gave us this gift of salvation? And when was it that God decided what our job assignment would be once we were saved? And he says it this way, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now that phrase, before the ages began, we can translate it this way. It means this same thing. Before time began. When, think back, when did time begin in all of history? When did time begin in this world and in this universe? It began the moment in Genesis chapter 1, at the beginning of the story of creation, where the Bible starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's when time began. And what Paul says is that God chose to save us. And God chose our job assignment after our salvation before time began. Well, now, this is a very important principle, even though it is difficult to understand. It's important to try to understand it, because God describes it for us in this way, and he wants us to think about it in this way. Normally, what we would tend to think is that God first created everything that he created. He set time in motion. He set this world in motion, And then after he did all of that, began to decide what the story of creation would be. But it didn't work that way. Before God even created the very first thing, he decided what the story of creation would be. And he decided that you and I would have a part to play in that story of creation. And he decided exactly what part we would play in the story of creation before he even started to create it. That means that while we did not exist before creation began, we were in God's heart and mind before he made all that he made and before he made us. We were in his heart and we were in his mind, and he had decided before he made anything and before he made us that he would, at a specific moment in time, save us and then assign for us a special job in his service. That's the wondrous behind-the-scenes story of our salvation. So he says, this was given to us not because of us, not because of our own good works. It was given to us by his grace in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus. That plan and purpose that God had in his heart and mind for us before creation began was fully formed in Christ Jesus before time began. But then in verse 2, he describes that there was also a purpose in God's heart to then take this hidden plan, because it was in God's heart and God's mind, and no man can see into God's heart and mind and know the hidden things that belong to his own plans in his own heart and mind. At a certain point in history, at a certain point in time, God took that hidden plan that was in his heart and mind and then displayed it publicly so that we could see and understand what it was that he had planned for us. He describes that in verse 10, which he says, which now has been manifested. That means to take something that was previously hidden from sight and to make a public display of it. Now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That means that God's hidden plan, which he formed in his mind and heart before time began, was not fully and completely revealed until a key moment in history. Really, it's the most important moment in all of history. And the most important moment is not when he began to create all things, although, as I said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a wondrously important moment. It's an amazing moment in history. It's the beginning of all things, historically. But even that is not the most important moment in history. The most important moment in history is the moment that God sent his Son into history, into this world, to become a human being, to live a perfect life, to die for our sins, to rise again from the dead. And in accomplishing the mission of salvation through his Son, his hidden plan for us was revealed and put on public display. It's only when his Son entered the world that we could see and understand his plan to save us and his purpose for us in his service. Now, he also says at the end of verse 10 that Christ Jesus, when he died on the cross and when he rose again from the dead, accomplished something amazing. And what he accomplished was this: not just our salvation, but he abolished, in our translation, death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is a somewhat confusing concept for us. It says that he abolished death. Now, we know that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the again from the dead, that that was about 2,000 years ago. And yet, it says right here that when that happened, he abolished death. And some people are confused by that because in the last 2,000 years, there are a lot of people in history who have continued to die after that moment. And every single day in this world, people come to an end of their lives and they die. So in what sense did Jesus abolish death? Well, the word abolish here is perhaps not the single best word that could be chosen to translate this concept. Because we tend to use the word abolish like when you abolish something, it no longer has any effect in the sense of we get rid of it completely. Well, Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, did not completely get rid of death, but what he did do is he defeated death. Like there was a battle between Jesus and death itself. And when he rose again from the dead, what's actually being described here is that Jesus defeated death and its power, so that now only Jesus has power over our lives, and death itself has no real power. Now I'm going to keep a mark in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to turn and read from an important passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that describes this same concept in a different way, but which will help us to understand what Paul means when he tells Timothy that Christ Jesus abolished death. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from verse 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this passage is, because Jesus rose from the dead, when it comes time for us to physically die in this world, and there will come that time unless the Lord returns before we die, when the time comes for us to die, if we believe in Jesus, if we believe the gospel, if we believe in our hearts that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead, that the experience of our death will not be a fearful experience for us. There is no sting any longer. There is no poison in the experience of death for us to experience. That for us, death is a moment of joy, and we go immediately from this world into the very presence of God, and it's as though we had never died, even though our physical bodies come to an end and die while we wait for the moment of the great resurrection of our physical bodies and given a new physical body. Nevertheless, for our hearts and our souls, there is no death experience because we've been given a greater life, which the Bible describes as what we call eternal life. All right, so let's go back to the 2 Timothy passage. So Christ Jesus defeated death. He abolished it and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That means through the message of salvation, through the message of the gospel, what God had always had in his heart for us, but which was hidden in ages past and not fully and clearly seen and understood. Now that Christ Jesus has come and died for our sins and risen from the dead, now the great plan of God which is to give us eternal life and even in the future immortality of our physical bodies, and presently immortality of our souls, is now brought to light. We can see and understand the purpose of God in our salvation. Now, verse 11, Paul then reminds Timothy, as a way of encouraging Timothy to fulfill his own job assignment as a pastor of the church, Paul reminds Timothy of his job assignment, his own assignment from the Lord that he had been given. And remember, in our study, our introductory study, and also in our study last week, we saw that God gave through Christ Jesus, God gave to Saul of Tarsus the first glimpse of his assignment in serving the Lord on the very first day that he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him and saved him. And now Paul rehearses his assignment, and he does it by describing the three main jobs that God has given him. He's given him these three jobs. He is appointed by the Lord. That word means that this is not what Paul has decided to do for himself. This is what God has told Paul he must do to serve him. He's been appointed a preacher, number one, an apostle, number two, and a teacher, number three. Now, the very first thing we need to learn from this is, in thinking about our own assignment from the Lord, we need to recognize that there are times when the Lord can give to a single person more than one job to accomplish as they serve the Lord. You know, sometimes we think about, God just gives me just this one single thing to do in His service. And it is possible for the Lord to give a person just a single job to accomplish. But in Paul's case, He gave Paul three jobs to accomplish. And so Paul had to find a way to serve the Lord in all three of these jobs at the same time. They were all three important. Every single one. He couldn't decide, well, I'll focus all my attention on these first two jobs, and the third one is not that important. All three, because they come from God, and because they're God's assignments, are important jobs for Paul to accept and to give himself wholeheartedly to as he serves the Lord. He lists three things, and they're all very similar to each other, but there's some important differences between the three jobs. And he lists them in a particular order for a reason. And it's not the order that we would expect him to list them in. And I'll explain why. The first job, and I'll give you a brief definition of each one of these three jobs that God gave to Paul. The first job he identifies is he is a preacher. Now what this means is, and I'm going to use an old term that we don't use as much in our culture, in our society anymore. It literally means, this word preacher, it means to be a herald. That's H-E-R-A-L-D, a herald. A herald was a special messenger for the king. In the olden days, when kings were more common as leaders of countries, they would send messages out to all of the citizens of their kingdom. And as they sent messages out, they would have to send them by way of messenger, because they didn't have television, they didn't have radio. And so they would send a messenger to carry the message. The messenger that went out for the king's sake to serve the king was called a herald. He would arrive in another town, and he would call all the people together, and he would say, "Hear the message of the king." And so what Paul is identifying is that he recognizes that he is serving the Lord as a king. That the Lord is the king, and that he is a messenger of the king. And he has been sent with the king's message, which in this case is what? What's the message that Paul is sent with? The gospel. The message of salvation. So he names job number one for him is preacher. A messenger of the gospel of salvation. Number two is he identifies himself as an apostle. Now we saw this in our study last week as well, and also in our introductory study. An apostle is a special role from the Lord. There are few people that in all of history have ever been given this job assignment from the Lord. In the first century of the Christian church, the apostles were those who were called to have close fellowship with the Lord Himself and to then carry on the Lord's work by leading the church after the Lord had returned to heaven. And they were responsible for safeguarding the message of salvation, the gospel, to make sure that the gospel message was the message that the Lord had originally given to them and that that was never changed by future generations. They were also responsible for planting churches. These are the men that were called to go into new territories where the gospel had never been heard, and they were to proclaim the message of the gospel like a preacher, like a herald of the king, but they were also then to take all of those people that believed that message and were saved by that message and form them into fellowships, into churches, into groups of believers who would encourage one another and strengthen one another as the family of God together in that location. All of that is involved in the special role of the apostle. And in the first century, the earliest apostles were also given a special role that no one has in the world today, the role of writing scripture. These are only the select few and special men that were called in the very beginning of the church to have inspiration from the Spirit of God to write the Bible and to finish the New Testament writings. Now, the third message or the third assignment, the third job that Paul was given by the Lord, he says, was as a teacher. Now, a teacher is similar to a preacher, but a little bit different. What a preacher does is he just proclaims the message that the king gives him. He doesn't add anything to it, and he doesn't take anything away from it. Now, what a teacher does, on the other hand, is he takes that message, and then he explains it to the people so that they understand the message, and they understand all of the implications of the message. How, if they were to believe the message, and if they were to live according to the message, how that will affect every single area of their lives. So it's the teacher's job to explain it and what we call expound on the message. That's not adding things to the message that don't belong there, but it's making sure we understand all of the details of the message and miss nothing of those important details. Now, I mentioned that Paul listed his three job assignments from the Lord in a specific order. What we would expect is that he would list those job assignments from the most important to the least important. Now, all three of these assignments are important, but some are more important than others in the jobs that God gives. And so, out of these three assignments, what's the most important job of all? What would we expect him to list first? Yes?
Teacher?
No, teacher's a very important job. And I'm very, very appreciative to the Lord that he's given me the job of being a teacher of his word. I see it as a very high calling and a high privilege. But there are other jobs even more important than being a teacher of the Bible and his word. And in this list, the most important job was that of an apostle. Remember the apostle, I said, there were fewer apostles than there were preachers. Fewer apostles than there were teachers. The apostles were a very, very special calling that God only gave to a handful of men. And that was the most important job of all. And yet, Paul does not list apostle first among his jobs. Why is that? Because here what Paul is wanting to emphasize is this. His relationship to the message of salvation, the gospel that saves us and changes our lives. And so here, Paul is not putting himself in the forefront to say, look, I've got the most important job of everybody here. His point is, the gospel is the most important thing. And our relationship to the gospel as the servants of the Lord. And here he's talking directly, heart to heart, to young Timothy. And so he lists the job of preacher first, because the preacher is the person that proclaims the message of salvation. And because his focus is on how important the message of salvation is, he names in this case preacher as being among his first responsibilities. Now, in verse 12, Paul connects his job to his present circumstance. Let's remember for a moment, what was Paul's present circumstance? Where was Paul again as he wrote this letter? He was in the city of Rome, and he was in prison. And he was in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel, because he was proclaiming the message of the gospel. And so in verse 12, what Paul describes is he was in this circumstance of being in prison only because he was preaching the gospel. He says, which is why I suffer as I do. I described in the last two studies that we did how his circumstance of being in prison was not a pleasant circumstance. It was very difficult. It was very hard on Paul physically. Being in a Roman prison was no vacation for Paul at all. Very difficult, and he was suffering in this circumstance. But he recognized that this was suffering that came with his job of being a preacher. And the only way to avoid this suffering would be to stop preaching. And he was not going to stop preaching, because this was the message of the king that God had given to Paul to proclaim. And he knew that while Caesar did not want him to preach this message, there was a greater king than Caesar, a higher king than Caesar, and that's King Jesus. King Jesus had given him this assignment, and he was going to carry out his assignment no matter what suffering came his way, because he was proclaiming this message. And then he says about his imprisonment, but I am not ashamed. Remember, we talked about in our study just last week that Timothy was struggling with something in his relationship with Paul. He knew Paul very well, and he loved Paul. They were close, Paul and Timothy, like a son to a father. That's how close they were. But Timothy was struggling with the temptation to draw back from his relationship with Paul because Paul had been put into prison. And because Timothy was a timid young man, a fearful young man, he was concerned that once Paul was put into prison for preaching the gospel, that he himself might be put into prison for the same reason. And so he was being tempted to pull back from his relationship with Paul out of his timidity, out of his concern and fear that he might have to suffer like Paul was suffering. And so Paul here is encouraging Timothy by declaring to him, I am not ashamed by being in prison, because my imprisonment is for the sake of the gospel. I am not ashamed, and he goes on to say, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, meaning Paul knew that his faith was faith in the one true king, the one true Lord, who was greater than Caesar, who had put him in prison. And even though Caesar had that authority and power in this world, Paul knew and believed that there was a higher power and a greater authority above Caesar, who he would answer to on the final day. And then he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. And he's speaking here of the Lord. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, what had been entrusted to Paul? When we speak of something being entrusted to someone else, what we're talking about is taking something very important to us, something very valuable, and then giving it into the care and protection of another person that we trust. Because we're not able to directly guard that ourselves, And so we give it to someone else that we trust will value that gift in the same way that we value it, and will watch over it and protect it in the same way we would if we were in charge of it ourselves. And the idea here is this: the Lord Jesus had entrusted something very valuable to Paul. What was it that the Lord had entrusted to Paul? The gospel message. The message of salvation. Because the Lord Jesus had left this world to return to heaven. And so he was not personally present. The Lord was not personally present in this world like he was during his life and teaching ministry. He was not personally present in the world to guard the gospel in the same way that he had when he was here. And so he had entrusted the message of salvation into Paul's hands. And Paul took that gospel message from the Lord as the Lord gave it to him. And now Paul was in prison for this message that he was guarding and that he was proclaiming. And now he's saying, I am convinced that even though the Lord gave this message to me to guard and to watch over and to protect, I'm convinced that the Lord is at work so that this message through me will stay safe and protected and guarded as it should be. So he says, I am convinced that he, the Lord, is able to guard. And the word guard that he uses here is to guard like a soldier guards. And what do soldiers guard? They guard whatever the superior officer in charge of them orders them to guard. And they're ordered to guard things that are important and things that are valuable. And so here, the guarding that's taking place is the guarding of the special treasure of the gospel message. And it's being guarded like a soldier guards it against all that would threaten that treasure or attempt to steal that treasure. And in this case, who would attempt to steal the gospel? Well, the idea here is that not everyone is a true preacher of the gospel. Not everyone is a true teacher of the gospel. There are some who claim to represent the Lord as his messengers and his servants, but who take that gospel message and twist it and change it to make it mean something other than what the Lord originally proclaimed and described to his apostles. And by changing it, they've stolen the message from the people of God. And so it was Paul's job to make sure that the message of salvation that he had received from the Lord was kept pure and kept safe, so that in every generation that would follow, the people that needed the message of salvation would hear the same pure message of salvation as the Lord first declared it to Paul. Because it's the message that the Lord uses to save us. And if that message has been changed from the time that the Lord first declared it to the Apostle Paul, then it won't have the power to save us as it saved Paul and as it saved Timothy. And so we have to be confident, just like Paul was confident, that the message of salvation that we have is the actual, original, pure, guarded, safe-kept message of salvation. And it's because Paul was faithful to guard the gospel. And it was because Timothy, as we'll see in just a moment, was faithful to guard the gospel. And others beyond them in the generations to follow were faithful to guard the gospel, that we today can be confident that the message of salvation that we have is the same message that God first proclaimed to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. All right, in verse 13, Paul then gives a word of exhortation to young Timothy. His word of exhortation is, he's reminding Timothy of his responsibility. Paul has already told Timothy what his job was, to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher, and to guard the gospel. Now he's reminding Timothy what the Lord's assignment for Timothy was. And this is the assignment that every true pastor has been given from the Lord. When a man is called to be a pastor of the church of God, and a pastor is at times a preacher, he is proclaiming the gospel message, and at times he's a teacher explaining the gospel message. But whenever God calls a man to be a pastor of the church of God, he's given this same responsibility that Paul is reminding Timothy he had been given. And that's this. Verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. The idea here is the phrase pattern of sound words literally means the outline of the healthy words that you have heard from me. Paul had been given a message from the Lord, and then he shared that message, passed on that message to Timothy. And it was Timothy's job not to make up what the message was going to be, not to decide for himself what the message was going to be, not to add things to the message or take away things from the message. It's Timothy's job to take the exact message that Paul proclaimed to him and then pass it on faithfully to the church and to others who would follow him in the ministry of the gospel. And so he's called to follow the pattern, the outline of the healthy words. The word here where it says sound words, it means words that bring health and wholeness. That's what the gospel does. All of us, before we hear the gospel message, are broken and hurting, sick people. Not necessarily sick in our physical bodies, but sick in our hearts, sick in our souls, hurting and broken. And what the gospel does is it takes sick, hurting, broken souls and it heals them and it makes them whole. And so in order for the people to be healed by the gospel, they have to hear the healing message of the gospel without it being changed. And so Paul is calling Timothy to follow closely that outline, that pattern of the healthy words that Timothy had heard directly from the Apostle Paul himself. And he's to do it in a particular manner. Not just holding to the message, but delivering that message to others in a particular way. And what way is he deliver it to others? In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Meaning it will take trust in the Lord to be able to pass on the same message that he had been given by Paul. And he's to pass that message on, not in a hard-hearted spirit, but in a spirit of the love that is produced in our hearts because we have been saved by the Lord and because the Lord has shown us so much grace and mercy in the gospel. Then in verse 14, Paul gives one more very important word of exhortation to Timothy. And this is the verse that I chose as your key verse for this study. This is the verse, out of all of these verses, that I would recommend that you commit to heart and memory and understand clearly what's being said. Paul says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now first, we have to understand what he means by good deposit. Do you understand what a deposit is? How many of you have ever visited a bank before? Okay, you've been to a bank. When you visit a bank and create what is called a bank account, a savings account, what you do is you take something that's valuable to you, some money that you have in your possession, and you take it to the bank and you open an account and you say to the banker, please keep this money that's valuable to me, keep it safe. I don't want to carry it around with me every day because I could lose it or someone could steal it. What I want you to do is, for my sake, I want you to take this money and I want you to hold this money, and I want you to guard this money. I want you to keep it so that even if someone tries to steal it, they won't be able to. All right, that's a deposit that we make at the bank. Now, here, Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit. And the word good here that describes the kind of deposit that he's talking about is literally the word good is beautiful here. Guard the beautiful deposit which has been entrusted to you. Now, this is a deposit that ultimately the Lord has entrusted to Timothy. But he did so through Paul. Remember, Paul preached the gospel to Timothy, and he taught the gospel to Timothy. And in doing so, the Lord, through Paul, was entrusting an understanding of that gospel message to Timothy. And he calls it the beautiful deposit, which means what we're talking about here is this is the most beautiful message anyone can ever share with another person, because it's the most important message that can ever be shared in all of history. In all the communications people have made to one another through all of time, just imagine all the conversations that have ever taken place in history, all the important things that have been shared between people. There is nothing that has ever been spoken from one person to another that's more important, that's more valuable, that's more beautiful than this message. This is the beautiful deposit. And it has been given to Timothy, and he now possesses it because he understands it. And what's he to do with this deposit? First and foremost, before he even shares it with anyone else, and he will be called, we'll see in the next chapter, Timothy is called to share this message with others, not just keep it for himself. But before he shares it with anyone else, he has a first job to accomplish for this beautiful deposit. And that's to do what with it? Guard it. Now, earlier, Paul said that he was confident that the Lord was helping him guard the deposit. Now, he tells to Timothy, it's now your job to guard it. Why? Because Paul is about to die. He's coming to an end of his job. His life in this world is coming to an end, and he knows it. He's going to go and be with the Lord in heaven. But Timothy is going to remain alive in the world after Paul is gone. And now it's going to be Timothy's job to guard what Paul had previously been guarding. And so he reminds him, you've been given a beautiful deposit, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. But now, just like I have been guarding it up until this time, now it's your job to guard it. And he uses the same word that he used earlier. It's a word which describes to guard like a soldier guards. Soldiers take their job very seriously. It's very important. They know they'll give an account to their superior officer. And here Timothy is like a good soldier of Christ Jesus the King. And he will give an account to the King on the final day of judgment. But until that day, until his life comes to an end, his job comes to an end, it's his job to guard the gospel, to watch over it, to keep it, to protect it. And I'm saying he has to do this before he shares it with anyone else, because if he fails to guard the gospel and then he goes to share what he hasn't guarded, the message could have changed if he hasn't guarded it properly. And now as he's sharing it with someone else, his words have no real value and they have no real impact on other people's lives, because it's only the message as the Lord originally gave it that has the power to change and heal and restore and save people's lives. So he's called to guard the good deposit, but there's a wonderful phrase at the beginning of this verse. Again, we're in verse 14. He's to guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's been given a big job to do. Guard the gospel against everyone that will attack it, everyone that will try to steal it, everyone that will try to change it. But he's not to do this in his own strength, in his own power, in his own cleverness, in his own intelligence. He's to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea here that Paul is encouraging Timothy's heart with is that as much as Timothy wants to guard the gospel, the Holy Spirit wants to guard it even more. because it's His message. It's God's own message. And God wants to see that message guarded. So if Timothy will simply trust in the Lord and trust in the influence of the Holy Spirit working in his heart and in his mind and through his ministry, he will be able to effectively guard the message of the gospel. Now, verses 15 through 18, Paul shifts his topic slightly. He shifts from the instructions to Timothy and the exhortation to guard the gospel, and he begins to talk about other people. And he's going to give us two kinds of examples of other people. These are people that Paul has known in his serving the Lord in the work of being a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the gospel message. These are people that have encountered Paul, and Paul has encountered them in the course of him serving the Lord. But I said there's two kinds, and one group is an unfavorable group, and they actually represent what we would call unfaithful servants of the Lord. And the other group is really a group of one person that Paul uses as a contrasting example to show a faithful servant of the Lord. First, he mentions, as a way of warning to Timothy's heart, that just because at some time in the past someone has claimed to know the Lord, claimed to believe this wonderful message of salvation, doesn't mean that they will always remain faithful to that message. And he gives the example of two individuals, and he names them so that Timothy knows exactly who he's talking about. Their names are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, this is the only time in the whole Bible that these names are mentioned. And so, we don't know a lot of details about these two people. We don't know the backstory. We don't know their personal history. All we know is that at some point, they seemed to have a relationship with Paul and a relationship with the other Christians. But at this point, they're identified by Paul as being unfaithful friends. Disloyal friends. He describes it this way: "You were aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." What Paul means by this is when he uses the word Asia, he doesn't mean what we mean geographically today when we refer to Asia. When we refer to Asia, we refer to a huge area including China. He's not talking about China at all here. He's talking about what in those days was known as Asia Minor. It's the area in the Roman Empire at that time, which today is modern-day Turkey, the country of Turkey. And in this area, there were seven churches that are identified for us in the book of Revelation. And Paul here is referring to this area where churches existed. And he's saying that all who are in this entire region of churches have turned away from him. Now, what he means by that is this: he had a relationship with these people. He had a connection with them. But when he was put in prison, they drew back from Paul, just like Timothy was being tempted to draw back from Paul. Remember, Timothy was left behind by Paul as a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia. Ephesus was in this area. It was one of those seven churches. And so everyone else in the region drew back from Paul, and Timothy was being influenced by those people to draw back from Paul as well, because they were all ashamed that he had been put in prison. And among all that had turned away from Paul in disloyalty to him in his ministry, these two names stood out. So they were most likely influential leaders in those that turned away from Paul, influencing the others to turn away in disloyalty from him and disassociate themselves from him, because they didn't want to be connected to a prisoner of the Roman emperor. And so he names these two men as disloyal. But then, in contrast, he names one person in this region who had remained faithful to him through thick and thin. What we mean by that is, even at Paul's worst moment of being put in prison for the gospel, This one man remained a faithful friend to him. This is the man, Onesiphorus. Paul describes him in verses 16 through 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Household means the family of Onesiphorus. Now, why would Paul mention, may the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, instead of just saying directly, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus? We don't know for sure the whole story of Onesiphorus. We have some details identified for us in this couple of verses. But there are a lot of Bible teachers and scholars who believe that at this time, as Paul is writing this letter, Onesiphorus has died. And that the likelihood is he's died because of his service to the gospel. There were many Christians who were put to the death by the Roman emperor because of being identified only as Christians. And there is a strong indication here that Onesiphorus was among their number. And so Paul is remembering the faithful service of Onesiphorus. And he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household, to the family. May the Lord watch over his family, especially now if he's gone and not able to watch over them himself. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For this is what Onesiphorus had done as a loyal friend to Paul. He often refreshed me. Remember, Paul was in prison. Every time that Onesiphorus would visit Paul in prison, it was like Paul getting a deep, cold, refreshing drink of water. It refreshed his soul. It refreshed his heart. He has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus was not afraid to continue to call Paul his friend publicly, even after he had been put in prison for the gospel. But when he arrived in Rome, Onesiphorus, we'll see in the last verse, actually came from the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was. But he traveled to Rome to find Paul. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. That means night and day. He searched for Paul until he located him and he found him. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. He's referring here to the day of judgment. Paul's heart and desire is that on the day when Onesiphorus will stand before the Lord, that the Lord will judge him favorably because of how loyal Onesiphorus was in his service to the Lord, his service for the sake of the gospel, and his personal service to Paul in his imprisonment. And he says finally, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus, meaning that Onesiphorus was a servant of the Lord in the church in Ephesus, even before he traveled to Rome in order to find and be a personal refreshment and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. All right, we'll end our study there today, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in our study in chapter 2. God bless you, and remember, your key verse is chapter 1, verse 14.